Good morning. It's very good to see you on this, the very best day of the week, in which we get to do the very best thing, which is to gather with God's people and worship our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It doesn't get any better than that. Would you pray with me, please? Father, this morning, we come before you, and it is a great privilege, Lord. We rejoice in the celebration of the birth of Jesus and all that it means as the beginning of the ground and foundation of what followed, in that he lived in perfect righteousness and died as our substitute sacrifice, paid our sin penalty in absolute full, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and is returning one day to bring blessing on those who are his and judgment on those who are not. Lord, today, cause your name and fame to increase. Cause your kingdom to be expanded. Cause your will to be done by us and by all people. We need you. We need you here with us this morning. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, please meet our needs. Bring us to repentance. Bring our nation to repentance. May the gospel continue to be preached in this land. Work in the hearts of all our political leaders. Cause them to do things that please you, whether it is their intention or not. May they always allow opportunity for the gospel to be preached here. And Father, we ask that you'd give healing and comfort to those among us who are sick, who are hurting, who are brokenhearted, who are despondent. May they find strength, increased faith, and comfort in Christ. Now, in the message today, may we also be convicted and repentant and changed, become more like Christ, and may those who are here without him come to faith in him. For we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. It was January 2nd, 1879, almost 142 years ago. On the shores of Lake Superior in Marquette, Michigan, just a few minutes after 10 a.m., the residents of the town heard a startling explosion from off to the west. The sound came from more than 10 miles away. Just moments before that, Captain Henry Mary was walking the Witt Railroad tracks west of Negaunee, Michigan, in the Upper Peninsula, not that far from where my wife Sandy grew up. While walking the tracks, Captain Henry saw three men loading cans of nitroglycerin onto a boxcar. And the men were handling it recklessly. It was a 4,800-pound shipment from the Lakeshore Nitroglycerin Company to the Republic Mine Company there in the Upper Peninsula. Captain Henry knew about nitroglycerin. He knew it was an explosive liquid. Invented in 1847, nitroglycerin has been used ever since as the active ingredient in the manufacture of explosives, bombs, artillery shells. In its purest form, nitroglycerin is a contact explosive, meaning that shock or striking it causes it to explode. This makes it highly dangerous to transport. You know about potholes, right? Even today, in its undiluted form, it's one of the world's most powerful explosives. Now, Captain Henry knew all of this, and he understood that for those who work with anything like nitroglycerin, familiarity has a tendency to breed contempt. Over time, nearly everyone becomes prone to be careless. He also knew that the men working that day might be lucky and they might not be, but he wasn't going to hang around to see how it turned out. He hurried off, but he was still less than 100 yards away when a massive explosion threw him to the ground. He only survived because there was a knoll between him and the explosion. The people of Nagani rushed toward the cloud of smoke. They found a crater in the ground, 25 feet in diameter. 25 feet in diameter is about the distance from me to that wall. And the crater was 5 feet deep, about to there. That was rock hard, frozen ground. The rails of the track were twisted like pretzels. The box car that they had been loading was just gone. No boards here and there, no pieces of boards here and there. It simply was gone like it had never been there. The locomotive engine, which weighed about 120,000 pounds or 60 tons, had been tossed 100 feet from the tracks. My best estimate is from here where I'm standing to the back wall is about 55 feet. So almost twice that distance, the locomotive engine was thrown away from the tracks. A few scraps of flesh and charred bone were all that was left of Seneca Wheeler, Walter Wheeler, and Ira Hinckley, the three men who had been loading the nitroglycerin onto the boxcar recklessly. By God's grace, only seven men died in the explosion. 1 mile away, 1 full mile away, in Nagani, nearly every window in town was shattered. Homes on hilltops suffered the worst damage. Doors and ceilings were broken. Furniture tossed about rooms. Lamp globes, mirrors shattered. Anything hanging on the walls was now on the floor. It was January 2nd in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, and the frigid air began to pour in through all those broken windows. The explosion that day was just enormously, hideously destructive. But what made that 1879 explosion so tragic was that it was completely unnecessary. Absolutely preventable. It didn't have to happen. Just moments before the explosion, a witness saw one of the workers on that boxcar kick one of the cans of nitroglycerin and then say to the others, "See, it's not that dangerous." Have you ever said anything like that? "It's not that dangerous." I want you to know that there are spiritual dangers that are even less obvious than the dangers of nitroglycerin. And over time, we are prone to become careless with those hazards. Furthermore, there's only one way to avoid them. Jesus offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. He saves all those who trust in him by dying in their place, by paying the penalty of their sins. He rescues us from the ultimate danger. He rescues us, first of all, by saving us from the penalty of sin. I'm talking about eternal punishment, John chapter 3, verse 18. He also rescues us from the power of sin. Titus 2:14, the power of sin is its ability to enslave us. When we trust in Jesus and are saved, sin's power over us is broken. Its ability to enslave us is crushed. Prior to being born again, however, we are slaves to sin. Romans 6:16 tells us, "Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness." Jesus rescues us from that slavery. However, that's not all he's done for us. 1 Peter 2:11 tells us, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Even after we come to faith in Jesus Christ, even after we've been born again, sinful desires remain in us and they wage war against us, trying to destroy us. And so God warns us here in 2 Peter 2:11 and in many other passages of the New Testament about the destructive power of sin. The problem is we are prone, because of our very real familiarity with sin, to have an attitude of contempt for it, to think it is not that dangerous after all. And folks, let me reassert for you here. Sin is incredibly dangerous. It is spiritual nitroglycerin. It is hazardous beyond measure. Galatians 6:7-8 tells us, "Do not be deceived. God can't be mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to the flesh, from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." Paul warns us that we reap what we sow. We are going to harvest what we planted. You plant wheat seeds, you're going to get wheat plants, right? Spiritually, that means you become what you do. If you plant a sin, you become that sin. Inevitable. If you lie, hate, lust, and do it every day, and continue in it long enough, you not only become that, it will define your character. And if you continue in it long enough, you may one day utter to your shame, "I never thought I'd become this kind of person." Don't deceive yourselves. God has warned us. We become what we do. If you lie, you're a liar. If you steal, you're a thief. If you use God's name for worthless purpose, you are a blasphemer. You reap what you plant. You become what you do. Galatians 6 also reminds us and warns us, if we give in to sin, we will reap specifically corruption, which is a form of destruction, isn't it? When you give in to sin, when you surrender to the flesh, and flesh is the literal translation here in Galatians 6. I really appreciate the New American Standard translation, especially in regard to this Greek word. Some modern translations render the Greek word, which means flesh, they translate it with the words sinful nature. Wrong. The New Testament is clear that once you are born again, you no longer have the sinful nature. After we are saved, the reason we sin is not because we continue to have the sin nature, not at all. It's because of the flesh. You say, well, what is the flesh? I'm not talking about this. This is a metaphor for all the sinful habits that remain in us, sinful habits of desiring, sinful habits of thinking, sinful habits of speaking, sinful habits of doing. They remain in us after we're saved. Sin habits. And the Bible warns that when you give in to sin habits, the flesh, you're going to reap destruction. Now, once again, the problem is we are prone to not believe that. We are inclined to think that, like those men in the boxcar, you know, that we can keep kicking spiritual nitroglycerin, we can keep kicking sin and not have to pay. We say, well, you know, it's not that dangerous. I've gotten away with doing this before. Well, you know, just last week I did this sin and nothing ever came of it. As if the consequences of sin either happen immediately or they don't happen at all. But that's not what Galatians 6 says, is it? It talks about sowing and reaping. And except for Jack's mythical beanstalk, when you plant seeds, you don't reap the next day, do you? It takes time, a good amount of time. Time between planting and reaping. And that delay is God's grace to us. His grace to us in giving us opportunity to repent before our lives explode with destruction. But far too often, we foolishly assume that the delay means, well, you know, Galatians 6 is a lie. There won't be any consequences. We can keep kicking the can of nitro and nothing will ever happen. See, it's not dangerous. And so we give in to lust and pornography. And we say, you know, it's private. Nobody else knows. It won't ever hurt me, but it does. It changes how we look at others. It changes how we think about our spouses. It corrupts our thoughts, our desires, to the point that when you gather for worship, you can't even focus on God. And yet we keep saying, it's not that dangerous. Or bitterness. We love to hang on to our bitterness, even though God said in Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. You ever walk through a bunch of wild berry bushes? What happens? You end up with berry stains all over your pants and your socks and your shoes, right? That's what it's like when we are bitter. It defiles us. Those around us are walking through spiritual berry bushes and they end up stained with our bitterness. And it's those who are closest to us that are defiled. Our spouses, our children, our friends. Every day they are stained by our bitterness. And guess what? Ultimately, that causes them to become angry, bitter. If you hang on to bitterness, don't be surprised that you have volcanic arguments or broken relationships. Those around you have been walking through those terrible berry bushes and they are corrupted and stained and destroyed by your bitterness. Now, sadly, we're blind to that. Somehow we don't see it. We're blind to our sin, and as we've talked about before, we're blind to the fact that we are blind. And when someone tries to show us our sin, we deny it. We refuse to see it. A blind man knows that he's blind, and so he uses a cane or a guide dog to help him. But a man who is blind and blind to his blindness won't use a cane, won't use a guide dog, won't get help. And eventually, he's going to walk out in traffic or off a cliff to destruction. That's what bitterness is like. We are blind to it because we've justified it in our minds. We think we have a right to our bitterness. I'm justified. A right to our refusal to forgive. And so even though the destructive consequences are all around us, divorce, estrangement from friends, from parents, from children, explosive arguments, health issues even, we don't see it. We don't see that our bitterness is at the foundation of all of that. And when we read the Bible, we think it's talking to somebody else, certainly not me. Folks, sin corrupts us like a twisted key that won't fit in the lock anymore, much less unlock it. When you allow sin to remain, your family won't work right. Your friendships won't work right. Your employment won't work right. You won't work right. You'll be filled with fear or lust or worry or jealousy or whatever, and those sins will cause you to not work right. Don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. Be warned. If you're a believer, put to death sin. Don't sign a truce with it. Don't wink at it or excuse it. Put it to death. Replace it with habits of righteousness. Heed the warnings before the explosions. Don't be reckless with sin. It's always destructive. In his book, The Guns at First Light, author Rick Atkinson tells a World War II story from December 1944. A GI shivering in a foxhole in the heavily forested hills of the Ardennes asked his buddy, "How come we don't ever have any secret weapons?" The question was prompted by a German Messerschmitt 262 jet aircraft that just streaked over their heads. It was the first jet to ever be used in war. And it was faster than anything that the Allies had in the air. Now, fortunately, Germany wasn't able to deploy it until right at the very end of the war, when it was too late to make a difference. Now, of course, that GI's question, how come we don't ever have any secret weapons? Well, that question really answers itself, doesn't it? I mean, if the U.S. had secret weapons, they would by definition be... thank you. I'm glad we're communicating. And I could even hear you. And that was exactly the case, because the U.S. had secret weapons. Now, the most important secret weapon was, of course, the atomic bomb. But there was also the T-98, or posit fuse. How many of you ever heard of the posit fuse? See, it was a secret. When the war started, artillery shells were detonated either on impact, when the shell hit something, or they were detonated by a timed fuse that was set for a specific number of seconds. Time fuses were used against aircraft, but they didn't work well at all. It took on average 2,500 artillery shells to take down just one plane. The military wanted a shell that would sense the presence of the target and only explode when it was within killing range. And that's what the scientists and the engineers produced. It was called the T-98, or the posit fuse. It contained a tiny radio transmitter which broadcast a signal. When the broadcast beam bounced off a solid object and came back, it was picked up by a tiny receiver also within the shell. And when the receiver detected that beam bouncing back, it would then detonate the shell. It proved to be 5 times more accurate, more effective than the old timed fuses. And it was even more deadly against ground forces. The new fuses were set to explode a certain height above the ground that they found to be most effective. The blast would rain down destruction on the enemy from above. Trenches and walls were very effective against shells that came down, exploded on impact, and the blast went sideways. Trenches and walls protected people against that real well. But trenches and walls were nearly useless against shells that exploded and rained down from above. A single 155-millimeter blast could reportedly shred everything within a 75 diameter radius. One German soldier complained, quote, "This mayhem was pure manslaughter. The devil himself could not escape," close quote.
So yes, the U.S. did have secret weapons in World War II, and because they were secret, soldiers sometimes ask, how come we don't have any secret weapons? Sometimes Christians ask a similar question. How come we don't have any secret weapons? How come we don't have something that will rain down slaughter on sin, something that will make spiritual warfare easier, something that will give me victory over sins that have troubled me for so long, something different from what I've always heard in church or read in the Bible, because that isn't working for me. You ever thought that way? Wouldn't you love it if there was a spiritual weapon? Something like the posit fuse. Maybe a secret hidden away in some corner of the Bible that nobody ever seems to read. Something you've never been told before. And if you only knew about it, the life in Christ would be so much easier and better for you. Maybe you've even said, give me something else, because I've tried what the Bible says and it didn't work. Well, folks, that's a lie. God's word never returns void. If I've tried the Bible and I didn't change, the problem wasn't with the Bible, it's with me. Maybe I'm not truly a believer. Maybe I've misunderstood what the Bible teaches about this. Maybe I've misunderstood how to apply what the Bible says about this issue. But I definitely gave up too soon doing what the Bible says. So if you've ever wondered if there was something else, something more, a spiritual secret weapon, then let me answer that for you. There are no secret spiritual weapons for life in Christ. Why not? Because we don't need them. We don't need them. Folks, we are not fighting, not any one of us, we are not fighting anything unusual or new. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. The temptations and troubles we face are all common. They're all plain old ordinary, everyday, mundane, normal, vanilla. We'd like to believe that our sins are unusual, that the temptations we face are unique, because we'd like to think that there's a legitimate excuse. This temptation is too much for me. But the truth is, our temptations are all common. There's no valid excuses. Furthermore, we've already been given everything we need to overcome temptation and sin. God has provided sufficient resources for us. 2 Peter 1:3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. When we say things like, well, you know, I think I need something different from what I've always heard from the Bible because that isn't working for me. When we say things like that, we're calling God a liar. Because we're saying that he hasn't given us everything we need. But he's told us, he's given us all the resources necessary to put off habits of sin and replace them with habits of righteousness. All the resources necessary to walk through the toughest of times and not be defeated by them. Those resources are already ours in Christ Jesus. So don't give up. Don't give in. Trust the Lord. Repent and get back up every day. Every day and every day and every day. Never quit. Every day be in the Word. Every day be in prayer. Get help from other believers, from your elders here.
and grow. We don't need a secret weapon. We have complete sufficiency in Jesus Christ.
Journalist Charlie LaDuff, in his rather gloomily titled book, Detroit, An American Autopsy, tells about an experience he had in 2008 when he rode with the Detroit Fire Department Squad 3, Engine Company 23. They were coming back from putting out a fire in an abandoned house. On their way, they drove by Trinity Lutheran Cemetery. An earth mover, was working there, but instead of placing a casket in the ground, they were lifting a casket out of the ground. Instead of burying someone who died, they were taking someone out of the ground, their casket away from there, out of the grave. He looked at that and he was puzzled, and he said to the firemen, "What's going on there?" And they replied, "They're removing the dead, taking him to the suburbs." Now, that's just classic. When I read that, I immediately remembered 16 months prior to reading it, having gone to the funeral of the mother of a lifelong friend. She was buried in Detroit. The trip from the church in Allen Park to the cemetery in Detroit was just plain old depressing. We drove up Gratiot Avenue. You ever driven Gratiot Avenue? Hopefully it was a long time ago. At one time, it was the booming economic artery of that community. But now, the avenue is lined with dozens of storefronts and businesses, all abandoned, all boarded up, every one of them. And nearly all the homes are the same. It was like the zombie apocalypse had struck there. Now, the burial grounds were surrounded by fences and walls that kind of rivaled Fort Knox. The cemetery itself really was very nice, even beautiful. But outside the fences, it looked like, well, a war zone. A community that was just barely a skeleton of what it once was. What few homes were occupied looked like drug dens. And I thought, man, I cannot imagine my friend ever coming here to visit his mother's grave. It's just too intimidating. And in many ways, dangerous. Now, that's what came to mind as I read in LaDuff's book that people were digging up their loved ones and moving them to the suburbs because they were afraid of Detroit. Not even the dead want to be in Detroit. And I think there's a lesson for us in that. I love the gospel. I love the gospel. Though all men are sinners, Jesus Christ died in our place on Calvary. He rose from the dead. And those who repent and trust in him and him alone, he rescues from sin's power and penalty. Praise God. It doesn't say anything good about us, but it says amazing things about Jesus, doesn't it? But we know that most people are going to reject the gospel. We know that because the Bible tells us that broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter it. Matthew 7:13. People have a lot of reasons for rejecting the gospel, rejecting Jesus. Reasons like, well, you know, I'll take care of that on my own. I'll earn my own way into heaven. Or, oh, I've sinned too horribly for God to ever forgive me. Or this one. When I die, I want to go to be with my loved ones, and my loved ones never trusted in Jesus. So I'm not going to trust in Jesus, because if I do, I won't go to be wherever they are. When she was a child, my wife Sandy had a neighbor who spoke those very words shortly before she died. If you've been using that last excuse in particular, if you're determined to spend eternity wherever your departed loved ones are, loved ones who have rejected Jesus, then I want you to remember Detroit cemeteries. They are so awful. No one wants to visit them. No one wants to be there or to go there, not even the dead. And that's just the barest hint of what it's like for those who have died without Jesus. Where they are is so awful, no one in his right mind would ever want to be there. Matthew 25:30 tells us this, "And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Folks, it's so awful there, your loved ones who have died without Jesus don't want you to be there with them. Read the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. The rich man died and went to the place of eternal punishment. And there he cried out to heaven and begged for someone to be sent to warn his brothers so that they would not end up in torment with him. Luke 16:28. "For I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." I want you to know, God has sent me to warn you today. If you have deceased loved ones who never came to faith in Jesus, they don't want you to end up where they are. It's a horrible place of constant, unrelenting punishment and pain. Hell is the state of always dying, but never quite being dead. Hell is always dying, but never quite being dead. It's a place of eternal regret, a place of individual isolation and darkness, a place from which all the grace of God has been removed, the grace of kindness, the grace of friendship, the grace of love. It's all been sucked out of there. Anyone who cares for you at all and knows what hell is truly like doesn't want you there. Humble yourself. Repent of your sin. Trust in Jesus. He will rescue you. I'd love to talk with you about that. When we're done here this morning, if you want to get away privately and talk about it, or with one of the leaders of the church here, they'd be happy to do so also. But don't put it off. Surrender by faith to Jesus Christ now. Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for the birth of our great Savior and Redeemer. We are amazed that he loved us so much he died for us. Died so that we wouldn't have to suffer eternal punishment. Lord, work in hearts right now. Draw souls unto Jesus, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.